Hallelujah. The name above all names. He is our Savior and Lord. Well, it is wonderful to be back. PH and I were in the States at Rhema for the Winter Bible Conference, and then we stayed for the director's meeting, working with different Rhemas that are all around the world, and we had 3 days of training and just blessing each other. It's amazing how to see Rhema schools that are expanding in Africa. We're with a group of people that have Cameroon on their heart, and that's gonna be happening soon. There's a new campus in Ghana, new campuses that are being planned in Congo. So thank God for His word that is expanding all around the world. Amen. Then we had 4 days of medicals for PH, and they still can't find cancer in her body. Praise the Lord. So, but it's very, very good to be home. Now, we started the year with a series about the family and really our responsibilities in our different family relationships. And I don't know about you, but it really helped my life. And I even was able to put some of it into practice meeting with family in the last couple of weeks. But there was a phrase that came up when Pastor Alice and Harrington were giving their session about how God has walked with them in 42 years of marriage, right? 42. And how Pastor Alice mentioned this, that one of the greatest problems in a marriage is hardness of heart. And she was quoting Jesus as he was talking about marriage. And Jesus did not coin that phrase at the time he said it, but it's throughout Scripture. And we see that that is a condition that God does not want for our life. And so today we want to look at a phrase in Scripture, and it's simply this: don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. And the Scripture that we're going to be seeing today from Hebrews 3, you're going to see is, it's a warning from God. And sometimes, you know, when we come to church, we say, well, I could use some encouragement. Well, thank God for encouragement. But I'm also very grateful for warnings, because they come from the heart of someone who wants to keep us from the consequences that are whatever might be ignored in that warning. If you've ever driven with someone, and maybe it's a road you're not familiar with, they may tell you, you better slow down here because this is a steep curve. Or there's a terrible pothole that's coming. I remember one time, I can't remember where I was driving, but there was a sign, a permanent sign, that said potholes ahead. And I thought, I wish they would have spent the money they spent on the sign to actually fix the potholes, but at least we were warned, right? Have you ever driven on a road that has a new speed hump that no one told you about? Ay, ay, ay. So getting a warning is a blessing. And when we get it from the heart of a God who cares for us, it's a Father who says, you know what? I don't want you to face what's on the other side of a hard heart. Okay? So we're going to go into the Scripture, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to see that the author of Hebrews is speaking of a time in Israel's history, and then is going to quote a psalm that speaks to that. And it is all applicable for us today. Hebrews 3 verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And now he's going to quote for a few verses directly verbatim from Psalm 95. But notice what the author of Hebrews says when he's quoting Scripture, or her. We don't know who the author is. But the author of Hebrews is saying that the Holy Spirit is saying this. So, not the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says. The Word of God is alive for us today. And there are times where people make really silly statements, and it shows, sadly, some level of ignorance, when they say, well, you know, we can't really take this portion of Scripture serious because Jesus never said it. As if the words of Jesus are more authoritative than what John or Peter or Paul or Isaiah or Moses wrote down. No, the Bible tells us very clearly that the Word of God is God-breathed. And it is simply that. It is Word of God. And this is another example that Psalm 95 is the Holy Spirit saying to us today. And so, if this is God speaking to us, then, boy, we better be alert, right? So, what is he saying? Today, if you hear his voice. Notice it doesn't say today when you hear his voice. It says if. So, there is a real big part on us of whether we're going to hear what God has to say in our lives and from his word. You know, Jesus made these statements. He said, you know, you're dull of hearing. You have ears, but you're not receiving. All right. So God wants our hearts to be attuned to his. So we're hearing his voice. Here's what he's saying. Verse number 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the exhortation is, do not harden your hearts. And then he's pointing back to a time in Israel's history. And because Hebrews was written to believers who used to be Jews and had a Jewish background, when they hear this, they know exactly what he's talking about. So you and I are going to go back to that incident to see what it actually is saying. All right? So don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Now this is, so the quoting from Psalm 95 is done. And back to this exhortation, it says, beware, brethren, so believers today, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, who did he write this to? Brethren, right? Believers. So there's a warning that for believers, that our heart can become unbelieving. And it's actually referred to as evil. Departing from the living God. Can believers depart? It's black and white. It's real clear that you can. Don't, but you can. But exhort one another. So there's a warning, but now here is the what to do to avoid that situation. All right. Check, check. All right. Verse 12, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So there's an activity of exhorting one another that will keep our heart from being hardened. Let's keep reading verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. All right, so one of the things this passage is telling us that is really sobering is that the condition of our heart towards the Lord, whether it is soft or hard or whatever degree in between it is entirely our responsibility. It's not the responsibility of someone else. It's not someone can't harden your heart for you, but it's on us. Now, so that is a huge responsibility. And since we know it's our responsibility, then we need to make sure we take careful heed to understand from this passage what are heart hardening activities and what are heart softening activities. So we want to avoid the hardness. And we want to keep
allowing our heart to be soft and pliable before the Lord. All right? So, he's saying that don't be like the people in Israel, that there was a day and a moment where they, well, let's actually read it here. It says that they hardened their hearts as in the rebellion. All right, so turn with me to Exodus 17. And there were many instances where the children of Israel messed up and rejected God. But this one is, Bible commentators are pretty consistent. It's referring to this moment here in Exodus chapter 17. So, a little bit of background information. Children of Israel have left Egypt. And God brought them out with a strong hand. And they walked on the dry ground of the Red Sea. And they watched with their own eyes as the greatest military might in the world was drowned by the hand of God. And on the other hand, on the other side of the Red Sea, the sister of Moses had the first Pentecostal spontaneous song, hallelujah. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. How many of you are old enough that you sang that chorus when you grew up? The horse and the rider thrown. Only one. Oh, Mafia, we've got a new song for next week. All right. So an amazing display of God's mercy and help. And so it's not many days from that they're beginning this journey with God. God has already rained manna down from the sky to feed them. He fed them with quail. There was a time where he brought water in the wilderness for them. But now they're facing another challenge in chapter 17. All right. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Everybody say once more. Okay, if it's once more, it means this is not the first time. All right, so we have some instances of scripture, we've seen this, but so this is now becoming a habit for them. This is becoming a part of their lifestyle of complaining against Moses. All right, now Moses was not a democratically elected leader. All right, Moses was chosen by God to be a deliverer to get them from Egypt to the promised land. So when they're complaining against Moses, who's behind Moses? God. And what we see in these scriptures is that whenever they complain against Moses, God actually takes it personally because he's the one who set up this whole thing for them and for their good. So they complain once more to Moses, "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord?" Everybody say testing the Lord. Tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me." Now, this isn't the first time Moses has a conversation with God about the children of Israel, and it won't be the last. All right, they kept Moses on his knees. All right, they stimulated his prayer life. And there were quite a number of times like this. Now, some of them actually God brought up to Moses. There's an amazing, and God consistently would refer to the children of Israel as my people, didn't he? But there was a time where God was, he noticed that they were now attributing their deliverance to a golden calf. And they were worshiping like a bunch of Canaanites and heathens. And they were saying that this is the one who brought us out of Egypt. And so God saw it and he goes to Moses. He says, "Your people." And he says, "Moses, get out of the way that I might consume them. I want to kill them." And Moses argued with God and said, "God, here's what I'm thinking. If you do that, all the other nations are going to say that you weren't able to bring them all the way to the promised land. And one of the most amazing scriptures in the whole Bible, to me at least, is it says, "And the Lord repented and said, okay, we'll go your way, Moses." All right. And this wasn't the first time it was going to happen. So here is another conversation. Thankfully, every time a leader gets on their knees about a problem, God answers. Amen? God answers. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and the water will come gushing out, and the people will be able to drink.' So Moses struck the rock, as he was told, and the water gushed out, and the elders looked on. Moses named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord with us or not? Is the Lord with us or not?'" Now, wait a second. Every single morning, you pick up supernatural food from the sky. There's a cloud by day that keeps the heat from harming you. There's a pillar of fire by night that leads you. And you still say, "Is the Lord with us?" What comes out of our mouth is really important when we have trials, when we go through the valleys of life, when we have tough situations. And I don't know, you've probably already discovered this, but there are a lot of problems between Egypt and Canaan. Between "thus saith the Lord," the promise that comes from God, from His Word, and from it being actualized in your life. Now, we might say, well, why is that? Well, if you read the whole Bible, it's only at the end where God recreates a new heaven and a new earth. And the devil is cast out. But for this time that you and I live on the earth, there is an enemy. There is a little g god of this age or of this time. And so there is an accuser of the brethren. We live in a fallen world. We live among fallen people. Have you discovered that? We make our mistakes at times. Other people make mistakes. So there are lots of things we have to navigate in life. But what's very important is we don't ascribe to God nor to His character what we're going through. That God, you made this happen. Somehow you had a hand in this. Because God says that, in a sense, what we're doing is, we're saying, is God really with us? And if you're pointing a finger at God, how many of you know it's very hard to trust the person who's causing you problems? All right? So there is a difference between complaining and thankfulness. There is a difference between despair and trust. All right? So often, people make assumptions about God, His character, and His will based on what they're going through. Let me show you an example from Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Turn with me there. All right? Bring your Bible to church. Have a Bible on your cell phone. All right, there are churches and places where the number one book that they use for sermons is First Imaginations. Okay, so in Genesis 16, God had already given a promise to Abram and his wife Sarai at the time, that through your union, your family, I'm going to bless the entire earth. So that means you're going to have kids. I mean, there's going to have to be something from the fruit of your womb that I'll bless, and God did that. But from chapter 12 to chapter 21, there was a battle. And here we see Sarai making an assumption about God that was false. Genesis 16:1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.
Okay, time out, Sarai. Where in the Word of God does it say that God prevented you or stopped you? Nowhere. You're making an assumption about God based on your experience. Folks, you do not go to your history or the newspaper to discover God. You go to His Word. You go to the self-revealing God of the Bible. You go to the person in the face of Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, and we can see Him. All right? So she says, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So we make assumptions when things are not going well. And when we do that, it hardens our heart. It causes our heart to see things that are not true. All right. Job and his friends did this. And Job went through a situation where the Bible makes it really clear he was attacked by the enemy, by Satan. And Job had an idea that if I'm right before the Lord, and the Bible says he was, that there's no way that this should be happening, because the only thing something bad could happen is if I'm getting punished by God. All right. So his knowledge of God was much smaller than you and I have of today. All right. So we can't really blame Job, but what we can learn from him is that eventually, when God began the conversation in the book of Job and rebuked his friends, talked to Job, Job's response was this: "I'm going to put my hand over my mouth because there's a lot of things I said that I didn't have knowledge about." Job prayed for his friends. God turned his captivity, and he had decades and decades of seeing the goodness of God in his life. All right? So be careful what you say and what you think about God when times are tough. Right now, the nation is facing, and many farmers, I don't want to prophesy this, but if you think the price of mealy meal is high right now, get ready, get ready, get ready. Right? So, should we blame that on God? Should we blame it on our neighbors? But there's going to be some tough times, but in the tough times, we can trust God. We can look to God. He is the God who provides. He is the God who is faithful. And if the price of mealy meal goes up, well, I guess God knows how to provide for His children during tough times. Amen. So, you may not understand always the why of what you're facing. I know, I certainly don't at times. But here's what we can know from God's Word, is that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And so, when you and I come to a church like this, and we sing songs like we did this morning, about the character of God and about the faithfulness of God, and when we sing that and we mean it, you know what that does? It softens our heart. It softens our heart. Now here's some low-hanging fruit for some of you. Come to church 5 minutes early. Maybe that was an usher. Okay. Because here's the thing, there are songs and there's expressions in worship that the Holy Spirit leads for you, but if you're still in the car park, you're missing out. You're missing out. And so that's a real simple way of praising God in the morning, in the midday, and at evening, of keeping thankfulness on your lips. Now here's the thing. If you are born again, and this was in the first song, for those of you who weren't here for the first song, if you are born again, you have a reason to praise. He brought you more, not just out of Egypt, He brought you out of sin. He delivered you from the kingdom of darkness, and He translated you into the kingdom of the Son of His light. Amen. So there is always something we can be thankful for and praise God about. Amen. So complaining in a trial is hardening your heart against the God who wants to help you.
Oh, be careful. Be careful. Because the Bible tells us, with our heart, man believes. So it's the spiritual thing inside of us of how we trust God. And if that believer is hardened, you're not going to be trusting very well. And the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. And you can only live by faith with a heart that is tender before the Lord. So Proverbs puts it this way. Guard your heart above all else. Now, that sounds important when it says all else, right? Guard your heart because it affects everything in your life. Out of your heart flow the issues of life. All right? Now, God said this in Hebrews 3:9. He said that, and again, quoting from Psalm 95, that this generation, they saw my works for 40 years and still they didn't respond to him. You know, we sing a song, all my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. Now, that is true whether you recognize it or not. It's up to us to respond to God in such a way. So what we see from God's word is that when we encounter God and we ignore him, when we encounter God and don't respond to him, that in and of itself hardens our heart. And the chief example of someone who did that is Pharaoh. Now, interestingly enough, Pharaoh, the two main examples of having a hard heart in the Bible are in the same story. The one who was holding on to God's people to keep them as slaves was Pharaoh. So, you may be familiar that God picked Moses. Then Moses, you know, God said, I need somebody to help me talk, and says, okay, bring Aaron with you. And they would go before Pharaoh often. And the message was from God, let my people go. And Pharaoh's first encounter was, who is this God that you speak of? Who is this God? I don't know this God. How many of you know at the Red Sea, Pharaoh no longer said, who is this God? Yeah, he got to know God. So, as they would go, and as Pharaoh rejected God, that rejection of God was hardening, callousing his heart. Okay, let's see an example of this. And there were 10 plagues, 10 ways that God was trying to get the attention of Pharaoh. And the second one was frogs. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, that is, the frogs went away finally, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So as Pharaoh opposed God's plan and purposes, he hardened his heart. And folks, there are going to be encounters with God, instances with God, whether it's an exhortation from someone, whether it's a sermon, whether it's someone calling you up, maybe a warning, maybe an admonition, maybe through your parents, through a relative. And your decision to not listening is going to harden your heart. That's why it's so careful never ever to do that. Because Pharaoh's heart got to a place where it was so hard that in the first five encounters, either the Bible says he hardened his heart or his heart became hard. How did it become hard? By rejecting God. That finally, at the end, God realized that, and God knew that from the beginning, because he did know this, that through his hardness of heart, I'm going to deliver my people. And the Lord said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But he didn't start by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart himself. And then like Romans chapter 1, God gave him up to what he already decided. How many know that's a terrible place to be in your life? Terrible, terrible place to be. All right? So, not responding to God. Don't harden your heart. be quick to respond to God. Now, responding to God through His Word, through the nudges of the Holy Spirit, is kind of in two ways. One is when God is calling you to love or to give or to serve or to be kind. When God is showing you something to do and you're saying, I won't do it. When you do that, it's going to be harder to hear Him the next time. Or when God is convicting you of sin. When God is convicting you of a wrong attitude of your words. That your heart is soft enough before God that you realize, God, I did it. I'm sorry. Be quick to repent. Be quick to repent. Because when you're not quick to repent, the Bible says that there's something that the Bible refers to as having a seared conscience. I mean, and the Bible refers to this, they lost their feeling. And friends, I've seen Christians in that condition. And I don't pray that on any of you in this room today. It's a horrible, horrible place to be. That when the warning of God and the mercy of God comes to you, you just throw it away. And you just walk and run headfirst into destruction that God is trying to keep you from. All right? So, don't harden your heart. Soften your heart. So by responding to God quickly and from the heart, it keeps your heart tender before Him. Amen. Hebrews 3:13, it says to exhort one another daily while it is called today. All right. So exhorting one another as believers softens our heart. So here's a question for you. Who are your exhorters? Who are the people in your life that encourage you towards the Lord? I don't know if this is a word, but we'll just make one. Who are your exhortees? Who are the recipients of your exhortation that are in your life? At Miracle Life, we have a place where that happens every week called a connection group. One of the things that I've noticed in 45 years of walking with the Lord is a Christian, of what the author of Hebrews says, departing from the Lord, is in that departure from the Lord, you will see their friends change. Their friends become, they choose ungodly friends. They choose friends that encourage them in the wrong way. They disregard their Christian friends. They remove them from their inner circle. And they run with the wrong people. You've heard this statement, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, that does not walk in the company of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits with the scornful. Who you are around matters immensely. And here's the awesome thing, is you get to choose your friends. Your friends are the family that you get to decide to have. How many of you have got brothers and cousins? You don't get to decide about them, do you? Your friends you choose. And now some people, you know, they're like, oh, well, Pastor, you don't understand. You know, we've been friends since grade 2. Well, there's no Bible verse that says you must have the friends you had from grade 2. Oh, they're my ride or die. No, you're riding and dying with those friends. Stop dying and ride with the godly. Get around the company of people who will exhort you to godliness. Amen. You have a Bible responsibility to give and receive biblical exhortation. So you have to determine right now, how's that going? And if it's not right, change it today. Amen. Now let's see the second part of that verse. Hebrews 3:13. All right, so we're exhorting each other daily. Everybody say daily. Okay, it doesn't say weekly. It doesn't mean just in the car park. All right, it's all the time. Lest, so here's the warning. Here's what could become of us. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I find it interesting that the author of Hebrews does not say that our heart is hardened through the power of sin. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that the power of sin is actually broken. When you are born again, the Bible says sin has no power over you. No authority, no ability. Regardless of your grandfather. Regardless of a soul tie. How many know there is nothing in the Bible that speaks of soul ties? Okay? So, the problem of sin for the believer is not the power of sin. It's the deceitfulness of sin. Is that sin looks good. Sin is something that I want to do. And as believers, we still have the ability to sin. When PH and I were traveling, three, four days ago. So we were in Houston, Texas. We were getting a flight and then another flight to South Africa. And minding our own business, everything was fine. And then checking in our bags, we came across, seemed to me, four demon-possessed flight people. Happened to all be ladies. No offense, ladies. All right. But I have never, I turned to my wife, I said, in 40 years, I've never encountered people like this. It was as if they saw us coming. They said, all right, let us terrorize them today. And we were just appealing to what should be happening. And then they ignored us. And then I got their boss on the phone. They said, I will not receive that phone call. I was waiting for her head to spin around. You know. And then thank God he delivered us. But in that moment, oh, the deceitfulness of sin looked so good to me. I wanted to slice them with my tongue, to articulate. Oh my goodness, and the only reason I guess the Holy Spirit, and they had the power of the computer to send my bags to Timbuktu if they wanted to. But we've all felt it, haven't we? All right. Now, the deceitfulness of sin for the believer is that what's wrong, we think it looks good, and it's not. But sometimes the deceitfulness of sin is this, that we think there are no consequences. I can do it, and this has ruined everybody else, but somehow, I don't know, I've got the powers of Iron Man or Thor or someone, that I can rise over and above this. And the Bible is so clear and helpful to us to never, ever let that deceive you. All right. One of the examples that the Bible gives is in the area of sexual sin. In Proverbs 6, remember the serpent said to Eve, "You will not die." God warned you about the consequences. He was lying. He was lying. Proverbs 6:27. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" Question mark. So if God's asking a question, I think we should probably be polite enough to answer it, right? So you're walking down the street, you see a guy carrying fire next to his chest. Are his clothes going to be on fire also? Yes. So there's not a superpower that fire will not burn you. Verse 28, another question. "Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" That's not possible, is it? "So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished." Verse 32, "He who commits adultery lacks sense." Pastor, that's offensive to me. I didn't write the Bible. Take it up with the Holy Spirit. "He who commits adultery lacks sense." And notice this very sad second part. "He who does it destroys himself." Avoidable self-destruction. Now, I believe that because it's in the Bible. I also believe this because I've seen it not shy of 200 times. Burning people. people on fire. People who destroy their lives through sexual sin. Now, but here's the thing. All sin destroys. All sin hardens your heart. Well, everybody's doing it. The only way I can get admitted to this school is to go in a side route or to do this or to do that. That's just the only way it can happen. Well, no, it's the only way you've seen it. But God says, stand with me and in your integrity and watch where I'll take you in life. Amen. Because where God takes you in integrity, no one can take you out of it. If you compromise and sin to get somewhere, it means you have to keep compromising. You have to keep paying the piper to stay there. Let God take you where you need to be in life. Amen? So, hear His voice. Respond to His voice. And really what this passage is, it's a health warning for our spiritual life. Doctors and nutritionists have now discovered all kinds of food and activities that will actually cause you to be sick. Certain conditions of our body are self-inflicted. It doesn't have to be that way. I remember as a little kid, I think I was in grade 3, and they passed around in our little school a plexiglass, and it actually had real human specimens of a human lung that had never smoked cigarettes and a human lung that had smoked cigarettes. And the lung that had never smoked was pink, like Porky Pig pink, you know? And the lung that had smoked was like tar, like the cover of my Bible, black. And as a third grader, I thought, you know, my dad smokes, but I don't think he knows what he's doing. I'm not going to smoke because I don't want tar-filled lungs. You know, that's what the Word of God does for us, friends. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist God. Don't be unthankful. Don't complain to God. Don't accuse Him of things He never did. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin corrupt your heart. But keep engaged with heart-softening activities. Loving God, praising Him, being thankful to Him, letting people exhort you and you exhorting one another daily. And as you do that, your heart stays soft with the Lord, even in a crazy world, even through the valleys, even when there's no water, even in a time of drought, our heart can stay soft before Him. Amen? Amen, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome, awesome day. You are dismissed. God bless you.